Well, growing up, I was somebody who broke a lot of stuff. And, I mean, time doesn't permit to tell the amount of things that I broke. It seems like stuff kind of almost decided to break around me. It wasn't all my fault. Some of it was, but like tools and things, you know, you go out and use them. I'm sure they've been broken, you know, part way, and then I, you know, use it and the head of the shovel falls off or something like that. But I broke a lot of stuff growing up, and my parents were gracious with me. In fact, I got a little sort of skittish about using things and borrowing things because I didn't want to have to deal with the effects of breaking it. But my parents were gracious to me. And it shaped me. I remember one time I ran their car into a mailbox on accident and backed it up. Now, that one was my fault. Backed it up trying to turn around. And I remember they were very gracious. And that's actually shaped me as well. I'm not perfect in this, certainly, but I'm much better than I would have otherwise been in terms of when people break my stuff. And so there's an effect of my parents' graciousness on me that's shaped me, made me more gracious in a way. And how much more with God that knowing His grace to us shapes us in gratitude and in graciousness toward others. And this morning we're going to see in Genesis 13 that after Abram's failure that we looked at last week in Egypt and going down to Egypt and how he handled the situation there, and yet God was so gracious to him and brought him back into the land and with even more camels and animals and servants than he had when he went down, the Lord blessed him abundantly, even though he had failed. And we see that this marks Abraham in a fresh way. And he then is gracious to Lot, as we'll see. He then, out of the overflow of God's grace to him, has been transformed to a certain extent by God's grace. And Abram is now much more grateful and worshipful than we see him down in Egypt. And he's gracious in terms of how he treats Lot, handles Lot with great generosity and magnanimity. And so last week, we saw Abram's spiritual immaturity and unfaithfulness in a time of trial and God's gracious deliverance. In the passage for this morning, we'll see that Abram has learned from that experience and grown in his faith. And so we'll be looking at that some this morning. And so I invite you, we'll read the passage, Genesis 13. I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word. Here from Genesis chapter 13, I'll read the whole chapter. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with him, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now notice in this section that we just read, chapter 13, that in this episode in Abram's life, it's bookended, it's enfolded in worship. So in verses 1 to 4, we see that Abram returns from Egypt back to the promised land. And he goes back to the altar that he had built between Bethel and Ai. And verse 4 we read, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So immediately after coming out of Egypt, after his failure and God's deliverance down there, Abram comes back and has this initial response of worshiping the Lord. Back in chapter 12, the episode dealing with Abram going down to Egypt, we don't have any record there of Abram calling on the Lord. It's absent in that section, and so it stands out that when Abram returns now, he begins afresh in the land of Canaan, calling on the name of the Lord. And not only does this passage have an opening scene with Abram calling on the name of the Lord, it has a closing scene as well. So if you look at verse 18 at the end of it. Abram now builds another altar in Hebron. And so this is now the third altar that we read about Abram building. Verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So at these oaks, like he did at the oaks earlier, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. So this passage, Genesis chapter 13, is bookended, is enclosed in these public acts of worship that Abram does. And this is significant, particularly as well when it's contrasted by the absence of Abram calling on the name of the Lord in Egypt, when he took matters into his own hands, didn't walk according to his faith in the Lord, and we saw his failure there last time. So we see here Abram is now operating in a worshipful context. In fact, he's ordered his life such that it is punctuated by public acts of worship, which bleed into and overflow into a life lived in worship before the Lord. And we'll see how this affects then his treatment of Lot. His relating to Lot was very different from how he related to the trial that he faced with the famine earlier. So now we see this trial of abundance in Abram's life, a trial that abundance brings about in this conflict with Lot, and how he handles it. In contrast to how he had handled the trial that was brought about by scarcity and famine in his life. Both are trials. Abram responds in a way of faithfulness this time, whereas before he didn't walk according to his faith but took matters into his own hands. And worship is the context that we see Abram operating in now when he lives faithfully before the Lord. You see, worship not only expresses our faith, but it also strengthens it. And we make ourselves vulnerable if we drift away from the worship of God. I think it's intentional, as I say, that Abram, it's something that we need to pick up on, that Abram didn't worship. We have no mention of it, at least in his failure in Egypt. So here we find Abram having come back to the priority of worship in his life. He returns to the land of Canaan, and he goes back to the altar that he had built between Bethel and Ai and calls on the name of the Lord. Abram goes back to spiritual fundamentals and thus arranges his life worshipfully. We see Abram with a fresh focus on the Lord and his word, his promises, because those altars, not only were they places where Abram worshipped the Lord, they were reminders of the Lord's promise and his word to him. So Abram returns to the altar, still standing with a fresh focus on the Lord, his promises, his word, and a return to prayer, calling on the name of the Lord and sacrificing to him there. So we see Abram returning, going back to spiritual fundamentals in his life, and also moving forward in these fundamentals. So he builds another altar at the end of the section. He builds another altar to Hebron, where he moves after this episode. Lot goes east. Abram ends up moving to Hebron and there builds another altar. So not only has Abram decided now to return to these spiritual fundamentals in his life, he's also walking in them and moving forward in them as well. So Abram comes out on this end of his humbling failure in Egypt and God's gracious deliverance of him there. He comes out spiritually renewed and reoriented and recommitted to God and worshiping him. Now, if we think about our spiritual failures in life, we realize that they're at heart failures of trust and worship. Failures to rest in and center on God. Like when Peter took his eyes off of Christ in the storm, you remember, and he started to sink. He was walking on the water, focused on Jesus, and then he took his eyes off of Christ and he began to sink. In addition, so keeping our focus fixed on the Lord, walking according to trust in him, worshiping him, our spiritual failures are at heart failures of trust and worship. And in addition, so worship, though, of course, it's a matter of exalting God's name and praising his name. It's for his glory, first and foremost. But in that as well, as we worship God, it's for our good. Not only does it exalt his name, it also edifies us for faithful living and worship. As our hearts and mind are fixed on God and his greatness and glory and grace and goodness, our hearts, our faith are strengthened and built up. And it bears fruit then in our lives, overflowing in our lives. And so we see such faithful fruit in Abram's life in how he handles the conflict with Lot. I mean, how many of you have had family conflicts before? Sometimes they can be some of the most difficult to navigate and to walk through. We see the fruit of Abram's worship of God overflowing in how he then handles this conflict that comes up in his life. And Abram responds out of a heart that is tuned by the worship of the Lord and trust in his word. You know, that hymn, "Come Thou Fount, tune my heart to sing thy praise." That when we worship, one of the effects of it is that it's tuning our hearts to sing God's praise, so that then as we walk out and live the rest of our lives, we're also reverberating to his glory and how we walk and live for his praise and his glory. And if we neglect the genuine worship of God in our lives, whether it's through regular public gatherings or private devotions, family worship, or daily living before his face. You know that phrase, coram Deo, which means before the face of God, the face of God, that we live our lives wherever we are, whenever we are, whether we're aware of it or not, we are living our lives before God's face. And so are walking before him in a way that we should be worshiping and glorifying, doing all things to his glory. So if we're neglecting the worship of God in public settings or devotional settings or walking in before him in daily living, if we're neglecting the worship of God in some way, and those are ways that we can see its importance and places where we how and where we worship him, if we're neglecting to worship God, we're setting ourselves up for spiritual failure. And we saw that when Abraham handles the situation of famine and going down to Egypt. He had neglected the worship of God. We get no indication that this is a regular feature of his life at that point. He'd neglected it in some way, and we see the devastating effects. He ends up taking things into his own hands rather than walking according to faith in the Lord. And oftentimes in people's lives, this happens. Now, I've never put a frog into a frying pan, but from what I hear, you throw a frog into a frying pan or a boiling pot of water and you turn the heat up gradually, they'll stay in there until they're cooked. Because it's sort of a gradual change. You know, it's kind of like seeing kids grow up. If you haven't seen them for a year and then you see them a year after, you notice the difference a lot more than like their parents who are around them daily do. But there's a gradual, oftentimes gradual, maybe even imperceptible shift away from God at center if we neglect to worship Him in some of these various settings in our life in general, as well as the importance of marking out times of worship together and spending time intentionally in His Word and prayer. We can see a drift or a shift, a frog in a frying pan neglect, moving away from God at center in His life if we walk down that path. And so we need to keep our priorities rightly ordered in life, with God first and foremost at center. Now, worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth builds on itself, kind of like how a cyclone is strengthened. So this is sort of a fitting analogy for this time of year. I'm not sure if all my sort of like meteorological information on this is correct, but even if not, it's a good illustration. So I'll speak to it about how I understand cyclones work. But worship the Lord in spirit and truth builds on itself, kind of like how I understand a cyclone strengthened in its very act of spinning over warm water. So as I understand it, a cyclone spinning whirlwind draws up heat from the warm ocean, and pressure falls in the center of the eye, drawing up this water and heat up higher up, and then it gets incorporated in the spin and interacts with the upper atmosphere. I can't explain it all to you, but the speed of the whirlwind increases as warm air is drawn up and the pressure falls. The speed increases, which serves to then draw up even more heat. And so on. So you've got this building cyclone that unless other things like wind shear or dry air and stuff comes in and ruins it, it continues to sort of build its strength and speed. Well, similarly, worship is an expression of our faith in response to God, who has drawn us by His word and grace, and it serves to further nurture such faith in the very celebration of His greatness and goodness and grace. To quote from 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." The more we worship Him, the more we want to, and we become like what we worship. So as we worship our Lord, we become more like Him. We want to worship Him more. We behold His glory. Our faith is thus strengthened, and that in turn then makes us want to worship Him more and praise Him and declare His glory. So, as I mentioned, the drift away from this can sometimes be slow and imperceptible. There may be things like dry air that come into your life, or cyclones can go over bumps and hills and weaken the force of it, mountains and things like this, And so there may be things that you've let distract your priority from the Lord in your life and sort of started drifting, and maybe sort of somewhat imperceptible to you, as things like that so often are, until you get to a point like in Abram's life. It was probably imperceptible in his life until he got to a point of trial that really exposed his heart, the famine. And then all of a sudden you see him operating in these ways of unfaithfulness that I think you had this under the surface now being exposed as he had drifted away from the worship of the Lord in his life. So maybe the Lord this morning is calling you to return to spiritual fundamentals. Or maybe He's calling you to come to Him for spiritual life in the first place, to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to come into a relationship of love and grace and eternal life with Him. Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So maybe that's how the Lord is calling you this morning. Or maybe, like Peter, you do believe in Jesus, but you find yourself sinking because you've taken your focus off of Him and you need to realign your focus. Hear again His word and grace and promises and celebrate His presence with you. You need to prioritize regular public and private times of intentional worship and let worship be the tune of your heart throughout your days. What should I do, you say? Well, a few things. Persistently read God's word. Study it. Memorize it. think on it and how it applies to you, and pray continually. Thank him for the gifts and the expressions of his beauty and goodness around you and in your life. Take time to regularly sing and declare his praise from your heart. Do these things with other believers on Sundays, and if possible at midweek, in regular private devotions and in family worship. Contextualize your life, in other words, in the worship of God, and let it overflow in your daily life as you walk by the Spirit before his face. So as we tend to not neglecting worship in these ways, making regular patterns and habits of worship in our lives, so that our lives are tuned, our hearts and minds are tuned to sing his praise, so that when we do then hit bumps and trials in our life, we're prepared to walk in those ways to his glory. And so that, besides just the simple rightness and goodness and fittingness of giving God praise and thanks from our hearts. So remember that how we order our lives, and this is a general principle, how we order our lives displays our priorities and values as well as reinforces them. So if we're ordering our lives in ways that display our trust in the Lord, our love for him, doing so also reinforces them. Like with worship, as we intentionally worship the Lord, there's a building effect in our lives as it affects us to want to praise him more. The more that we behold and praise his glory, the more that we want to. And as I say, there's this both display of a priority and a reinforcement of it through such things as worshiping the Lord. And I heard about this village that got its water from the hills outside of town. So a village, hills outside of town. And the village had a position. They paid a man to live up in the hills where the spring was and keep the spring clear of dead animals, because animals would come down and they'd drink and die and this sort of thing, maybe get attacked, fall in. And so the man's job was to keep the spring clear of dead animals and debris so that the flow of water would be full, continual, and clean. And one year the village had a tight budget, and so they decided to cut this man's position. I mean, you know, they probably didn't really see him, but, you know, a few times a year. I mean, he lived up there, and they cut the man's position thinking it wasn't that important. But partway through the year, people began getting sick. Without somebody keeping the dead animals out of the water, it became contaminated. And so realizing their mistake, the village rehired the man and had come to see that his task was more important than they had realized. Now, besides the fact of exalting God's name, when we worship the Lord, we're engaged in something that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, works to remove contaminating thoughts and desires that come against us continually from the world. And it tunes our hearts more perfectly to God's. And so worshiping him, spending time in his word, responding in these ways are like clearing out one of the functions of it is clearing out debris from the springs, that the springs flow in our lives without the contaminations of thoughts and desires of the world. It really does tune our desires and our hearts more closely to the Lord's when we're worshiping him. And I'm not talking about just going and doing a ritual thing where your heart's not involved. I'm talking about worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth. Exalting him and beholding his glory is transformative to us, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And it's more important than we realize. And so being intentional about it and taking times to set it as regular patterns, whether, you know, corporate worship or devotion, setting some of these things regularly is wise to help in the tuning of our hearts to the Lord. So in Abraham's life, we see this shift now taking place, a shift of coming back to worship, realizing his failure before, and returning to the Lord afresh with a reinvigorated worship, a renewed worship. And then we see this trial arises in his life. And so let's take a look at the trial that arose in Abram's life. As both he and Lot, and Lot for Abram's sake, remember the Lord said that he would bless those on account of Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you. So Lot had been blessed in relation to Abraham, and they were both blessed with God by abundant possessions. Now, as one guy, Ian Duggett, a pastor, Old Testament scholar, points out, times of scarcity as well as times of abundance, times of poverty as well as times of riches, can both be situations for testing our heart. Where is our trust placed? And so in this situation now, this is a situation that a trial has arisen out of, a situation of abundance, and now Lot and Abram have too many animals to stay in the same location without this strife and conflict arising between the herdsmen. And we're told that they're surrounded by the Canaanites and Perizzites, so they're boxed in. And so what's the solution? Well, they say there's we're too big for both of us to stay here. So one of us will go one way and one go the other. We'll split up so that our herds can have more land. And so let's see how Abraham handles this test. The trial is described in verses 5 through 7. That as I mentioned, the land couldn't support them both because they had grown so large with the herds, and there was strife, verse 7, between the herdsmen of Abram's stock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So they're surrounded by hostile peoples who have them boxed in. They don't want to continue with strife. I mean, they want to remain allies, surrounded by these hostile tribes, and they can't stay in the same location and have enough room. So this is the trial, this is the strife, this is the conflict that has now taken place. And how will Abraham handle this matter of family strife? Will he respond according to his faith in the Lord, or will he again take matters into his own hands like he did with Egypt? You see, in times of scarcity, we may be tested as to whether we'll walk according to trust in the Lord and his provision for us, even though we don't see it yet, without defaulting to taking things in our own hands in unfaithful ways. So will we trust the Lord in times of scarcity? That's a trial. But also in times of abundance, we may be similarly tested as to whether we'll walk according to trust in the Lord and his provision, rather than trusting in the things that he has provided for us already, or in our own endeavors or abilities to keep them or multiply them. So again, are we going to be trusting in the Lord in times of scarcity and in times of abundance, or in our own devices of some kind, or in the gifts of God rather than in the giver? And so the challenge is to remain, to continue to walk according to our trust in the Lord, and not ourselves or the things that he has provided. So both are tests of faith. And here, Abram, in a situation engendered by abundance, faces a test. How will he respond to this conflict? Thankfully, Abraham had been steeped in the word and worship of the Lord, as we've seen. His mindset was different than before. He was operating now in a context of worship with the Lord first and foremost. And so we see in verses 8 through 9 how Abram responds. He responds according to his faith with great humility and generosity. He gives Lot the first choice to go in one direction, and he will go in the other. Now, you know, growing up with brothers, this is something that that I learned, is that if you want to assure that something gets divided fairly, like say a candy bar. So I have two brothers. If you want to assure that something gets divided fairly, then you can have the person who divides it be the last one to choose. And so then they're going to be motivated to make all three portions equal because they're going to get the last choice. And so this is a way of mitigating selfishness. Now, if you have somebody, if everybody's just magnanimous, then you don't have to be concerned about that, because the first person is going to be conscientious themselves about dividing it up equally and not taking more than their fair share. So in the case of magnanimous people operating in magnanimous generosity, you don't have to take such measures. And we see this with Abraham, actually. He takes the initiative in humility to solve the conflict, even going the extra mile. So we see him not evening out the options first, but extending freely the first choice of land to Lot. So it's not like he divided the options up evenly and then said, Lot, choose. He said, Lot, you choose one way or the other, and I'll go the other. And so we see Abraham taking the initiative with great humility to solve the conflict. And, you know, things might have been sort of intense here, too. I mean, their herdsmen had been arguing, and so they'd had conflicts maybe over food and water. And maybe Lot's herdsmen had done something against Abraham's. I mean, we're not told, but there may be, you know, real sparks flying in this conflict. But Abram takes the initiative in humility and extends to Lot the generous choice of Lot taking first pick, first option. And Abram then doesn't hold it over him either. He doesn't, after Lot chose the well-watered Jordan, you know, Abram didn't grumble about it and sort of hold a grudge against Lot. No, I mean, he was generous from his heart. And so one of the questions for us is, how do we handle conflict in our lives? Is it according to faith in the Lord's care for us and his promises to us? You see, Abraham was free in the Lord's care to care well for Lot. He knew that the Lord was going to provide for him. And so there was a freedom in that for him to not have to, you know, white knuckle his stuff, white knuckle which side of the land he would take. So in our conflicts in our lives, do we engage in them according to our faith in the Lord and his care for us, his provision for us, his promises, with an open-handed and humble generosity of spirit? Are we willing to take the first step of humility towards reconciliation, even if we've done nothing wrong ourselves, and the other party is acting in selfish pride? So let's say that Lot had done everything wrong in this scenario. All the wrong was on his side and none on Abraham's. Even if that were the case, or in our lives, are we still willing to be peacemakers, to take the first step of humility toward reconciliation? You know, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, he said. And sometimes, as it was with Abram and Lot, peacemaking is hardest to do with family, isn't it? I remember hearing about two passenger ships that collided and sunk in the Baltic Sea, killing, as I recall, hundreds of people. And it turns out that each captain's ship knew that they were on a collision course with the other ship, and each had sent and received a series of warnings back and forth to turn aside. You move. No, you move. I mean, I don't know the official way that they said it, but that's what it amounted to, is you move, I'm not moving. And each captain stubbornly and proudly continued ahead toward the other ship without redirecting, sending back warnings to one another until it got too late, until they were too close, and it was too late to turn, and they crashed into one another. And it was this fatal crash where, as I recall, hundreds of people died. You know, if one of the captains would have taken the initiative, even let's say that they had the right of way, in humility to yield to the other, this disaster could have been averted. You know, they could have shown a grace. Well, we see Abraham in this conflict, in humility, taking the initial step, showing grace, giving Lot the choice. And notice how Lot later couldn't complain, like, oh, you pigeonholed me into this decision. No, Lot chose it freely for himself. So anything bad that were to come about because of Lot's decision, he can't pin on Abraham. Not only was this a way that conflict was resolved in the moment, it was also something that guarded against bitterness on Lot's part later in the future. And Abram, we see, took the initiative in humility and great generosity and mitigated any future bitterness as well by allowing Lot to choose for himself first whatever direction he wanted. Lot chose to go east, to the well-watered Jordan Valley, And we see Lot made a selfish choice. But Abram wasn't bitter. You know, Lot took what he thought was the best portion for himself, but we don't see Abram bitter at all. He lets him go. Abram goes his way, trusting in the Lord. Isn't it the case that a sign of spiritual maturity is being generous toward others without holding it over them? And such kind of generosity is something that is an overflow of a deep personal knowledge of the Lord and His grace toward us. So as I mentioned, I've been shown grace in crashing cars or breaking things. And that had an effect then in how I treated others because I had been shown grace. How much more so the grace of the Lord to us in saving us and providing for us, that then we're freed. And a mark of spiritual maturity in the Lord is this greater generosity and grace that overflows in our lives to others than it was before in our lives. So Lot, we see, ends up going to the east. In fact, he goes to the edge of the promised land and even beyond it into Sodom. If you look back, it's in chapter 10, verse 19. We read about where the Canaanites were, Genesis 10, 19. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, so that's down south, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, that's to the east, and so in their direction as far as Lasha. So in their direction, but as far as Lasha. So there it reads that Sodom lies outside of the bounds of the promised land to the east. And in chapter 13, verses 12, in our passage for this morning, we read, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So again, there seems to be this contrast between Sodom and the land of Canaan. And so it seems that Sodom is outside of the land of Canaan. Not only does Lot go to the edge of the land, over to the Jordan Valley, but even outside of the land. Now we see with Lot's choice, I mean, we wonder, why did Lot go beyond? Why did he go beyond the promised land outside of Canaan to Sodom? Well, it was due to his judging by mere outward appearances according to the lust of the eyes. And it was a dire choice, as we read about the foreshadowing mention of how sinful and wicked Sodom was. Let's see where is that we get the verse in verse 17? 13. Thank you. Yeah, so now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So we get this, we see that it's a dire choice that we get this foreshadowing of what's to come later with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. That we read the Sodom, wicked sinners. And so Lot chooses according to mere appearances, according to the lust of the eyes, and it's a dire choice, as indicated by this reference to Sodom's wickedness. He chose without regarding other factors, more important factors. By the way, I don't know, I mean, this probably applies to my kids. As you sort of grow up and look for a wife or a husband, don't choose the spouse the way that Lot chose the Jordan Valley. I mean, appearances are fine, having good appearances, but there's more important things to consider. And here we see Lot making a decision according to mere appearances. Now, with Abram, I don't think that Abram would have himself left the promised land if Lot would have chosen to go west instead of east. But Abram, you know, Lot didn't have to go as far east as he did. Abram was open, though, to going either east or west within the promised land, depending on which way Lot chose. And I think Abram would have stayed within the promised land whichever way that he went. And Abram let Lot choose and Abram went the other way. See, Abram's eyes and heart were fixed on the Lord. Abram was acting according to his faith in the Lord, and the Lord's promise to bless him and his promise to give him the land of Canaan. Abram didn't have to micromanage this. Abram could be free in his generosity toward Lot, trusting that the Lord was going to work out his plans and purposes. So Abram walks in this faithful way before the Lord, entrusting his future to him. As one commentator wrote, he said, quote, "Abram knew that God had meant what he had said, so it mattered little what Lot chose for now," close quote. Abram trusted that God would carry out his plan, and Abram didn't need to try and micromanage it. The Lord would bless Abram and make him a blessing to the nations, and we see this come together in the fullness of time when God sent forth his son. So trusting in the Lord's provision rather than in ourselves frees us to be generous and open-handed to others. It frees us to be godly, to engage in trials and conflicts in a godly way. Those who are cared for and know it are freed up to care selflessly for others and balance their responsibilities before the Lord with generosity. See, there's great freedom in trusting in the Lord's care for us. We don't have to be greedy, selfish, me first, or stingy. We can let others go first and share with generous hearts. We can refuse to push others down or make compromises to get ahead of them at work or school or sports or different forms of competition or relationships. We can be open-handed with our checkbook and with our time and with our skills and abilities and be involved in service to others that takes us away from time that we could have otherwise been spending on ourselves. So there's this generosity that the Lord's grace engenders, produces in our hearts. And so do you know this freedom of having a heavenly benefactor this morning? Do you know the freedom of having a heavenly benefactor? Are you used to walking in his care, or are you more used to walking in self-reliance? Maybe you've read the book or seen the movie. I haven't seen the movie, but I'm assuming it follows the book pretty closely. But you may have read the book Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. There's a main character in it, a guy named Pip, who comes unexpectedly into riches through a secret benefactor who financially supports him to become a gentleman. And so he's this rags-to-riches story. He doesn't know who's providing this great amount of money for him, but he's getting this feed of funds that allows him to move to London and work on becoming a gentleman. And with this backing then, Pip, at one point in the story, decides to act with magnanimous generosity to a friend of his named Herbert, who had been trying to make it in the shipping business, but he didn't have enough money to sort of, I guess, get a stake in this business, and he was kind of waiting for his day to come, and so Pip at one point in the story decides to act with generosity, to secretly pay a large sum for this friend of his so that he could get a start as a shipping merchant. And so because Pip himself had a benefactor, he was free to hold his money loosely and use it to help another. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a benefactor with a capital B. We have a heavenly benefactor. We who are in Christ have all that we need in him, and so we can know, as Paul did, the secret of being content in whatever situation we're in, whether well-fed or hungry, rich or poor. Out of such contentment, then, generosity can flow. Remember, Jesus told us that our Father knows what we need and will care for us. And so knowing that, we're freed up to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. There's a great freedom in knowing that the Lord is our provider, that then we don't have to be stingy. We can be generous because we have this gracious benefactor. So since we're so cared for by God, we're freed up to want to and to even want to care generously for others. whether it's with our treasures or our talents or our time, and whether as a matter of great amount or little, remember the greater generosity of the widow who gave the mite. So being of generous spirit toward others with not just our possessions, but also our time and our abilities, that so that God's grace towards us is seen having the effect in our hearts of increasing gratitude and generosity, like a canal overflowing its banks. And we'd see these in eastern Washington. You drive through, and a lot of agriculture, they'd have these canals, and they would fill them with water, and it would overflow the banks to water the fields around. That God's grace toward us has this effect of growing us in gratitude and generosity. And we've seen it in Abraham's life, from his episode in Egypt to now his episode with Lot. So we see Abram's response to this conflict with Lot as one of generosity of spirit. We see his faith working through love, to quote Paul from Galatians 5:6. Abraham was walking according to his trust in the Lord, and so there was this overflowing love then that he extended to Lot. And Lot, in contrast, was operating according to his own understanding, taking matters into his own hands like Abram had done in Egypt. So we see this contrast. Lot made his choice based on mere outward appearances, according to the lust of the eyes, without calling on the Lord or being in a godly mindset of worship. You know, we read about Abram worshiping the Lord, but not Lot. We read about Abram calling on the Lord, but not Lot. And without due regard to the wickedness of Sodom, Lot went there, and not for missional reasons. We see that Lot's choice was one that was made based on mere outward appearances according to the lust of the eyes. Abram made his choice trusting in the Lord, and even trusting something that he couldn't yet see with his physical eyes, the promise of the Lord to give him the land and provide future offspring and blessing for him as well. And so we see Abram with the eyes of faith making his decision, and Lot according to the eyes of the flesh making his decision. Lot saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, and that's all he considered in his selfish decision. So we see this contrast between Abram and Lot. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been shown grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy by our triune God and heavenly benefactor. And we've been freed to gratefully worship him, to trust in his ongoing provision for us, and to thoughtfully express love and generosity to others around us, seeking first his glory and kingdom. And as we've seen in the Lord's patient and merciful work in Abram's life, from last week to this, from last week's passage to this week's passage, so the Lord is also transforming us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, to walk more freely by faith, his grace increasing gratitude and generous hearts for his glory. That he and we know that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And as Paul says, he who's not spared his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? And so there's a great freedom to live in generous ways before the face of the Lord. And so from Abraham in this episode, we see the effects of God's grace on his life, and also the effects of God's grace that he works in our lives as well, and this call to keep God first central in worship and to live lives out of the abundance of his grace to us, trusting in him and his provision for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for the work that you've begun in our hearts and will continue to. And we do want to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your provision. And may you be glorified in our lives, that our lives would be lived out of and expressing worship to you, that you would be first and foremost in our lives, and that the fruit of that would be seen in how we treat and interact with others. To your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.